job was to be the Lord's public relation man. And I thought that actually everything that happened in our church hinged upon whether I personally had made enough contacts, had shaken the hands of enough people, had made enough visits during the week, and that if I didn't do my job, well, then we couldn't expect much to happen on Sunday morning. And so basically it was an effort to see something happen on Sunday morning. And I had grown up, I don't know, I just somehow had gotten the impression, not from my own family members, but in my own life and through seminary and college, somehow I just come to that conclusion. I had never been taught a course on how to pray. In fact, there was really not such a course either in college or in seminary, which is really a shame, on how to pray. I understand now that in some of the seminaries that there are, in fact, there is a course similar to that in the seminary that I attended. And I am grateful for that. But there was not at that time any course on how to pray. Whatever you learned just by reading. And I had somehow latched on to these biographies, and God began to speak to my heart. I didn't know exactly what to do. And I determined that there were some things I could not imitate in the lives of these great men of prayer. For instance, there was no way that I could imitate their holiness, for many of them had lived for many years so shut up to God, you know. There was no way that I could imitate their intellectual abilities. There was really no way I could imitate their zeal. I could not reproduce that. And I really didn't know what I could do. And I ran across a statement in a little book by E.M. Bounds entitled Power in Prayer. And you perhaps have read that book. It's in our bookstore. And in that little book, it deals primarily with the preacher and prayer. The author just mentions, who, by the way, is a great man of prayer himself, was a great man of prayer himself. The author mentioned the importance of spending time in prayer. Well, I finally had found an ingredient that I could, I had some control over. And so I determined that I was going to spend time in prayer. I didn't know exactly what to do with all that time, but I was at least going to spend the time. And I told my secretary to hold my phone calls and don't let anybody come in to see me or anything like that unless it was a dire emergency from 8:30 in the morning when the office opened until noon every day. And I really thought this was going to be a real great sacrifice on my part, you know, and I determined and had sort of made a bargain with the Lord that I would do that for 1 week. And I said, now, Lord, if at the end of this week I see you working in a wonderful way, well, I'll know that you have something for me in this area of prayer. But I'm going to give it 1 week. Now, I do not suggest that you make a bargain like that with the Lord. The Lord always keeps his end of the bargain if he's the one who's making it. And if you're the one who makes the bargain, he's going to ensure that you keep your end one way or the other. And so I came to my office. My secretary was a little bit confused about this. Usually I could check my mail anywhere 4 to 5 times every morning, drink 4 or 5 cups of coffee. I just really have not been by nature the kind of person who likes to be shut up in an office, never. And so I went into the office, got out on my knees right off the bat, about 8:30, and I said, Lord, you know that I've been wanting to do this for a long time. Well, the Lord knew, and I knew that that was a lie, because you do what you want to do. And if I'd wanted to pray for a long time, I'd have been praying for a long time. And so we had to get through that. Well, after that, I decided to enter into a real long siege of prayer, and so I prayed and prayed and just prayed on and on and on and on and on. And looked at my watch about 15 minutes later and thought, good night. This is really going to be a drag. This is terrible. I really didn't know what to do. I recalled something about Bertha Smith and her sin list. And so, not having hers there for me to look at, I decided I better make out my own. And so I got me a big legal pad and began to write down anything, any sin which I could recall, because all of it, of course, is a barrier to the Lord. And I went through that list and confessed all of them and looked at my watch and still had time left. And I was about to go stir crazy. I really didn't know what to do. My eyes fell on a church directory. And I thought, well, I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to start reading right at the top of this page. I'm just going to start reading through the church directory and praying for these people one at a time. And as I read the scripture, while I pray, I'm going to ask God to speak to me about the needs of these folks. And it was really amazing what the Lord seemed to show me during that time. Nonetheless, by the time 12 o'clock noon rolled around, I was eager to get out of the office. I opened the door, and there my secretary was standing talking to a young man, and she said, "This man wants to talk to you. It's very urgent. Could he come in to visit with you?" And so I retreated back into that office, which I had attempted to escape, and we sat down, and he said, "I want to know how to be saved." Well, as a friend of mine says, that's like shooting a duck in a barrel. I said, "Great, well, I'll show you how to get saved." So I took out a pencil and piece of paper and began to go over my plan. I've always said you can't be saved without my plan. And so I was going through my plan, you know, and he kept saying, "I know what I need to do. I just need to trust Jesus." And I kept saying, "Wait a minute, we're not down there yet. We just got to get through my plan here." So finally we got through my plan. He got saved and went off and took my plan with him and led his wife to the Lord over the lunch hour. Well, I didn't see any correlation between that and the prayer. In fact, I was just sort of relieved. I wasn't even sure I was going to keep my end of the bargain on that prayer deal. Well, the next morning, I came in, entered into a time of prayer for an hour, came to the door, and when I opened it up, there was a lady standing there, and the secretary said, "She needs to visit with you." She came in, and we sat down and visited, and she said, "You know," and she was a member of our church, very active Sunday school teacher, very active in our ladies' mission organization. In fact, that year, she was a president of the ladies' mission organization, and she said this. She said, "I'm not a Christian." And she said, "I want to become a Christian." And so in a matter of moments, we were kneeling, and she had invited the Lord Jesus to come into her heart to be her Savior and her Lord. I didn't see much correlation between that and prayer. I was grateful for it. The next day, Wednesday, I spent time from 8:30 until noon in prayer. When I came to the door at noon, opened it up, and there was a man standing there. You know what he said, "How can I become a Christian?" And in a matter of moments, he too prayed to receive the Lord Jesus as his Savior. Well, I was sort of excited, but not really excited, because I knew that the real test of anything in my mind was what happened on Sunday. And Sunday rolled around, and did you know on that Sunday we had over 50 people walk down the aisle, over half of them saying, "I want to become a Christian." And so I told the Lord, I said, "Maybe you want me to do this one more week." So I entered into another week of praying during the morning hours. And on the next Sunday, almost 50, 47, if I remember correctly, folks came down the aisle, over half of them saying, "I want to become a Christian." And the Lord began to impress upon me the importance of prayer. The fact that if we moved forward, it would be on our knees. The fact that there's nothing more important for a pastor to do, nothing more important for any of us to do, but prayer. Now, does this rule out soul winning? No. But it makes your soul winning profitable and effective. Does this rule out teaching and preaching? No. But it makes your teaching and preaching effective and powerful. It does keep you to those things which are to be priorities, those things which are important, rather than just those things which seem to be urgent. And the Lord really spoke to my heart about that. And he spoke to my heart about the direction our church should take in the ministry of prayer. Now, always there are people who will not understand why you are taking time to do that and why it is that as they stand outside the door and the secretary says, "Well, he's busy right now," or "he's praying right now," there's always that education procedure in a church. But you know something I discovered? I discovered that in our church, anyway, people would a whole lot rather me be praying than just about anything else that I did. I don't mean praying through emergencies, but sometimes the best place you can be in an emergency is on your knees. And I discovered that I didn't have to do too much protecting of my time. The Lord was the best protector of that time. He knew when I needed to be interrupted, when I didn't need to be interrupted. That was became his business. Now, since that time, there have been frequent times when I have fallen away from that pattern in prayer. And the Lord, with much force, has brought his heavy hand to bear upon my life and reminded me of the crucial nature, sometimes through other people, sometimes through personal experiences, sometimes through utter desperation and a spiritual drought in my own life. He has reminded me that I have moved away from that which was to be a priority. As Dr. Gordon said, until you've prayed, you can't do anything, but after you've prayed, you can do anything, because prayer can do whatever God can do. And you can shut your closet door and just as effectively minister in China or in Russia or down on the other side of Tulsa as you could if you were there personally, barring the fact that the Lord has called, not called you to be there personally. If you don't believe that, then what you're saying is that your flesh is necessary for God to do everything in this world that He wants to do. But it's not, you see. Your prayers, however, are essential. God answers prayers. Well, during this time in prayer, the Lord began to show me some steps to praying with success. Some steps to praying with success. Now, I don't know that these came to me in this kind of formalized fashion. In fact, I'm quite sure that they didn't. Several years ago, before I was called to preach, my father was the director of evangelism for the state of Arkansas. And as such, he was also the head of their encampment, which they held for 5 or 4 weeks, I guess, every year, at Siloam Springs, Arkansas. I was working prior to entering college and with every determination to be to major in biology or whatever it is you major in before you go to med school. And yet I was working that summer after having graduated from high school as a youth director in the church of a man who had been led to the Lord, in fact, by my father as a young boy and now was pastoring a church in El Dorado, Arkansas. As a youth director, we took our church to the camp, as all the churches do in Arkansas, at least 1 week at Siloam Springs. And while we were there, the morning Bible teacher was a man by the name of Preacher Halleck, E.F. Halleck of Norman, Oklahoma, who recently, as you know, passed away. Here was a man who successfully and effectively pastored a church until he was 80 years of age and then ministered effectively for many years beyond that. And he spoke, very quiet, simple man, but he spoke about the way God would give promises through His Word, Bible promises, he called them, and Bible promises, that whole principle has sort of stuck with me ever since. As I've traveled around the world, it is not unusual at all for me to run into someone who says, "Where did you get this particular practice and principle? It sounds so much like something I heard when I was a young man, or when I was at school at OU, and when I was involved in the BSU, or when I was going to Falls Creek as a young lady or as a young man." And when I would share with them that one of the primary effectors of my life was Preacher Halleck, they would say, "Oh, yes, he has been one of the primary influences in my life also." Well, Preacher Halleck spoke just very quietly and simply about Bible promises, the fact that you could get God's directions for your life specifically for big and little things through the Word of God. After he spoke one evening, my father gathered our entire family, which consists of two other brothers and my sister and mom, into one of the little cabins there at Siloam Springs. And I'll never forget, he said, "What this man is saying is true. From this moment on, our family is going to live by Bible promises." Then he quoted James 4:17, "If a man knows in his heart what is right and does it not, to him it is sin." It will be a sin if we do not act according to what God has shown us this week. I don't know why, but I just accepted it. My father said that's the way we were going to live, and that is precisely the way we live. 3 weeks later, in a youth revival at our little church there in El Dorado, Arkansas, it occurred to me that I'd never really asked God for His directions in my life. I never found a Bible promise either, but that night after the service, I went over to the little house where I was staying, got on my knees, opened the Bible to where I had been reading in Isaiah, and God gave me a specific Bible promise by which He called me into the gospel ministry. Since then, I have attempted as much as possible to make decisions and to seek direction from the Lord on the basis of Bible promises. You will see some of this cropping up in these steps which I share with you during the next few moments. As a springboard for this discussion, this lecture rather, let me ask you to turn to 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. 1 John 5, verses 14 and 15. Because in this passage of Scripture, we read these words, "This is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know He hears us, whatever we ask, we know we have the petitions we desired of Him." Now, notice he doesn't say, I use this phrase, "Thy will be done," as a cop-out. See, most people use thy will be done as a cop-out. Lord, if it be your will, save them. Lord, if it be your will, heal him. Lord, if it be your will, do this. If it be your will, do that. When actually what the individual is praying is afraid is that it probably is not God's will. And rather than be embarrassed by saying God doesn't answer prayer and to believe that he doesn't or to believe that they cannot pray effectively, they just tack that on. When it doesn't happen like they prayed it, they say, well, this wasn't God's will. Well, that's a cop-out. John says this is the confidence we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us, and if we know he hears us, whatever we ask, we know we have the petitions we desired of him. Now, I want to suggest six steps here, and some of these are God steps, some of them are man steps, and I will label them appropriately. Step number one is God step, and it begins when God allows a need, and I hate to use that word, allows, but for lack of better, when God allows a need to come into my life. Now, this is such an important step, and I hope that you will not see it as an insurmountable barrier. We have a sovereign God. Now, this means that there are some words that are not a part of God's language. God never says, oops. For instance, God never says, well, I didn't know that. God never says, well, that must have happened when I wasn't looking. You see, God does not have phrases like this in his vocabulary. Now, serving a sovereign God means this. It means that there is absolutely nothing that occurs in your life that was not seen by God before it happened, and God, for some reason, said, let her rip. I mean, God knew it before it happened. If you don't believe that, then you don't have a sovereign God. Now, a lot of people say, well, what's the difference between God's perfect will and God's permissive will? Well, listen, folks, God's will is God's will. And other folks say, well, now, wait a minute, what about all the problems that the devil causes? God is even the God of the devil. The devil can't move without checking up with God. You know, look in the book of Job. How did Job's problem begin? Was it because the devil came to God and said, God, I've zeroed in on man and I want to attack him though, because God said, have you considered my servant Job? And I'm sure Job probably responded by saying, you do mean Job, don't you, Lord? The guy that lives next door, certainly not me. No, God said, have you considered my servant Job? Now, this does not mean that you have an excuse for sin, but it just means that whatever problems in your life, God saw them before you saw them. God, who could have intervened, God, who could have changed the pattern. God saw them before you saw them and said, all right, it passed his judgment. Now, if you don't believe that, you don't have a sovereign God. Frankly, this truth excites me. Because, you see, I know that whatever God allows to come my way, he's going to turn to my good, according to Romans 8:28. You might want to jot that down. For we know that all things work together for good to those who love him. To those who are the called according to his purpose. What does all things work together for good? A-L-L. Now, when God gets serious about stuff, he uses words like all, or in no way, or there has none, or there has no, or in everything. For instance, we are told in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. In everything. We're told that there has no temptation taken us. In 1 Corinthians 10:13, there has no temptation taken us, but such as is common to man. Everybody's always saying, well, mine's a peculiar situation. It is common to man. God is faithful, who will not suffer us to be tempted above that we are able, will with the temptation, provide a way of escape that we may be able to bear it. And so you see, God is going to turn that which occurs to me in my life to my good. Now, in a few moments, I'm going to give you some definitions of the problem, but let me show you what happens in the average life. Problem comes knocking at the door. And we open the door and say, oh, no, I just knew that was going to happen. Well, that was your first problem. That was your first problem. I tell you, one of the worst things you can do is to verbally confess what you think is going to happen bad. I'm so afraid he's going to die. I'm so afraid he's going to turn out to be a delinquent. I'm so afraid he's not going to get well. I'm so afraid he's going to be a rebellious child. I'm so afraid she's going to end up having problems in this fashion or the other. I'm so afraid she's being unfaithful to me or he's being unfaithful to me. I'm so afraid this is not going to work out. I'm so afraid we're not going to get this. Because when you're talking like that, all you are doing is giving the devil a clue as to how to get to you. If you don't believe that, you just followed Job around before he had all of his problems. In the barber shop, he said, I'm afraid. I don't know what I'd do if I'd lose my kids. And Satan was sitting over there behind a Playboy magazine writing down on a pad, Job is sensitive about his kids. Out on the street, Job waved at his doctor, you know, and his doctor said, how you doing? And Job said, fine. I appreciate the medicine. Anything I can't stand, it's boils. I don't know what I'd do if I ever got boils again. And he stopped by this banker and checked in, and his banker said, man, your stocks are doing fine. Your money's up. He said, boy, that's good. I don't know what I'd do if I had wiped out financially. You see, on and on and on. You say, how do you know Job did that? Because the minute he lost his health, his wealth, his family, and his friends, his first statement was this, the things I have feared have come upon me. What I've been afraid of has happened. You see? And so he went around telling the devil how to get to him. And so many of us do that very thing. I'm afraid it's not going to work out. I'm afraid we're going to have problems. I'm afraid we're going to be in trouble, you see. Now, interestingly enough, what we ought to do is take the black hat off of that problem, put the white hat on the problem, and say, problem, I am glad you are here. Now, why? Let me give you some rapid-fire definitions of a problem. You may or may not have time to write these down. A problem is the platform upon which God proves how powerfully he provides for his people. A problem is the platform. See, when you're not in difficulties, nobody's paying any attention to your life. It's when you have a difficulty that folks are watching to see what your God does. So the problem is a platform upon which God proves how powerfully he provides for his people. Another definition. A problem is a message from God saying he has an answer. Why rejoice when that big old black-hatted problem shows up at your door? That is a message from God saying he has an answer. Here's an even better one. I like this one. It's not the best. The best is yet to come, but here's the better one. A problem is a message from God saying he has a blessing for me for which I was too stupid to ask, and so he's let me have a problem so I would ask for that good thing he's been wanting to do for me all along. Have you ever thought about that? That's what it is. A problem is just a message from God saying he has a blessing for me. I was too stupid to ask for it. And so he's let me have a problem so I would ask for what he wants to give me. Because, you see, God wants me to get what I get from him in answer to prayer. You see? And then here I think is the best for us this morning. A problem is an indication that God hasn't given up on the possibility I might learn how to pray. Boy, I love that. If I've got a problem, if you've got a need in your life right now, it's an indication that God still thinks there's hope for you to learn how to pray. Okay? Now, would you do something for me? Right there on your paper, would you write down your biggest problem? Your biggest problem. Now, you probably have to write down in code so the people around you will not be able to see it. Your husband or wife may be your biggest problem. But you just write down your biggest problem. All right? And would you right now, in your heart, thank God for that? Lord, I thank you. This problem is a platform upon which you're going to prove to this world how powerfully you provide. Lord, I thank you because this problem is a message from you saying that you have an answer. I thank you, Lord, for this problem because it's an indication that you have for me a blessing that I was too stupid to ask for. And so you've let me have this, so I'll ask for all the good things you want to give me. And Lord, I thank you for letting me have a problem because it's going to be my schoolmaster, my teacher, to teach me how to pray. All right? Now, step number two is my step. I decide to turn to God for the answer. You say, oh, that's easy, remember? I decide to turn to God for the answer. But let's put this word here, first. You see, for most of us, God is the God of the last resort. The God of the last resort. We check with our doctor. He says, well, I've got a bad diagnosis for you. And we say, well, I think I'd like another opinion. You better be careful about that. Somebody told me about a fellow who went to a doctor, and doctor said, well, after giving you all these tests, I want to tell you in very simple layman's language what your problem is. You're crazy. He said, well, I'd like another opinion. He said, well, you're ugly too. So you need to be real careful asking for another opinion. But at any rate, we check with our doctor. Then if that's not enough, we go tell our neighbor about it. What would you do in a situation like this? Well, here's what I'd do. And then, we never go to people who successfully handle their problems like ours. We always go to people who've got the same problem we do. We don't like to, we don't like anybody who's worked through it to be our school teacher. We want somebody else. Is your husband leaving? Yeah, mine's leaving too. Well, let's go sit down and talk about how successfully we can combat this. I remember a gal coming in one time telling me that she knew a divorce was all right. And I said, how? She said, because my neighbor said that that's what she did and it worked out fine. I thought, man, what does that neighbor know about a successful family? You see, we usually go to the wrong people for the answers. So we decide to turn to God first. The minute you have a problem, hey, before I ask you, now God may say, go see your doctor. He may say, go see your pastor. He may say, go see your friend. He may say, attack it right here, But he may not say any of those. And what a lot of running around and wasted time you could save if you'd go to the president of the corporation from the very first. And this is the beautiful thing. The writer of Hebrews says, seeing we have not a great high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, let us go therefore boldly before the throne of grace. You see, I don't have to creep into God's great castle and ask the receptionist for help. I just have to say, hey, look, tell the boss I'm on my way up. I've got a problem. I need to talk to him about it, you see. And so I decide to turn to God for the answer first. Would you, right now, in your heart, say, all right, Lord Jesus, here's this problem. I'm not going to budge until you show me what you want me to do about it. Maybe a job problem, family problem, physical problem, financial problem. You say, ooh, financial, that sounds so worldly. Listen, one-fifth of everything the Bible talks about has to do with physical, material difficulties. The beautiful thing about Christianity is it does not deny the necessity of physical things. It just puts them in their proper perspective. All other religions denies it. Christianity does not. It sees them as very real, tangible evidences. A lot that the Bible has to say. One-fifth, like I said, of the Scripture has to do with good stewardship of material, the physical, material blessings that the Lord has given us. All right, I decide to turn to God for the answer. All right, then step number three is God's step. God reveals His will. God reveals His will. Now, how does God reveal His will? Now, there are two things the Lord uses here. First of all, He uses His Holy Spirit. His Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10 is so beautiful here. I'm having trouble writing that down. There we go. Think back to that chart that I showed you. It showed body, soul, and spirit. Think back about the eye. All right, now, if you can just picture it up there. Look, here's what the Scripture says. As it is written. Now, here's the issue. I love God. I've got a problem. What does God have for me in my problem? All right, as it is written, eye has not seen nor ear heard. In other words, my body doesn't know the answer. Neither has it entered in the heart of man. My brains don't know the answer. The things that God has prepared for those who love Him. All right, how do I know? But God has revealed them to us by His Spirit. Right? So, the Holy Spirit. God begins to reveal His will by His Spirit. You say, all right, how does His Holy Spirit speak? Well, now the Holy Spirit can speak to us in a lot of ways. But I want to talk about a way that is not subjective, but rather objective. Now, I want to tell you some things that I think are subjective. I think open doors are subjective. Because, see, open doors is a matter of my interpretation. An open door I consider as being something happening the way I want it to happen. Right? That's an open door. A closed door, as far as God is concerned, may really be the open door to His will, you see. But open doors are subjective. Somebody just asking me to do something, that's subjective. Me feeling like I want to do something, that is subjective. Praying and then following my spiritual hunch, that is subjective. You see? Now, we want to get down into something that is as objective as possible. Something that is surefire, something that is guaranteed, something that can't miss. And it is His Word. God's Holy Spirit speaks through the Word. 1 Timothy 3, 16 and 17 speaks so specifically about this. All Scripture is given by inspiration. Do you see the word Spirit and inspiration? It means Spirit breathed. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is profitable, listen to this, for doctrine, for correction, for correction, for instruction to righteousness, that means instruction how to do it right, that the man of God might be perfect, there the word means adequate, thoroughly furnished unto, here's one of those serious words, all good works. All Scripture is all anybody needs to know to do everything right, you see? That's precisely what that Scripture says. Now, either that's true or it's a lie. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction to righteousness, that the man of God might be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And so God's Holy Spirit may speak in a lot of other ways, but the way to be sure that God is speaking is by examining His Word. All right, step number four is our step. I discern God's will. You say, all right, now, this is where I really have a hang up in discerning God's will. How do I know that God's speaking? All right, now, if God's speaking to you in English and you're listening in German, are you going to do too good of a job communicating? No. You see, you have to be on the same wavelength, use the same language. If God is speaking by His Spirit through His Word, and you're looking for an open door, are you all communicating? If God is speaking by His Spirit through His Word, and you're listening to your hunches, are you communicating? If God is speaking by His Spirit through His Word, and you're waiting for somebody to ask you to do something, are you communicating? No, I would say if God is speaking by His Spirit through His Word, if you want to communicate with God, you've got to use the Spirit and the Word, right? All right, now there's a beautiful, beautiful scripture which tells us that. I think it's so neat. John 15:7. John 15:7. He says, if you abide in me. Now, that word refers to the fullness of the Spirit. Here's an individual he's talking about that is filled with the Holy Spirit. If you abide in me, we are in this room. None of us are outside this room. All parts of us are in this room. Right? Now, that little preposition in the Greek language, in, means that, within. So it says, if you abide in me, no parts of you without me. If you're settled down, you have made your home in me, you see. You are operating within my life, my will for you. All right, that's the fullness of the Spirit. And you think he's going to say, and I abide in you, but he doesn't need to say that because he's already talking to Christians. He says, and my words abide in you. Emphasis on the plural. He's talking about the Scripture. If you abide in me, you'll settle down in me. You're not acting like a prisoner of war, saying, okay, yeah, I'm saved, but I'm sorry. I'd really like to do that other stuff. All right, if you abide in me, and my words have settled down and made themselves at home in you, listen to this, it'll blow your mind. You shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Hey, listen, 1 John, same guy says over in 1 John 5:14-15, this is the confidence we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Now he says, Jesus says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you ask what you will and it shall be done unto you. When does your will become his and his become yours? When you are abiding in him and his words are abiding in you. Now, there is nothing sporadic about this. This is not a matter of thumbing through the Bible and jamming your finger down. You know, for Jacob was a smooth man, but Esau was a hairy man. You know, you might get out against, well, maybe 2 out of 3. And jam your finger down again. Well, here I am in a concordance, you know. That is not that to which our Lord is referring. He is saying, if you are settled down and satisfied in me, that all you want is what I want for you. I'm your Lord. And you are involved in a consistent study of the Word of God. You ask what you will and it shall be done to you. Why? Because what you will ask will be what He's shown you you should ask for. It's not really correct English, but it's good theology. You'll be asking for that which He's shown you is His will for your life. You see? And so God has no fear. That's not just some bear he's making you go ahead and ask. That's very safe. because you're settled down in Him and His words are settled down in you. Thy word is truth. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. You see? You're operating within the perimeter of His will. Now, this is really important. A lot of people say, well, in fact, someone asked me just a while ago out in the hall, you know, about the timing in prayer, and we were talking about praying and fasting, and about timing in prayer. And I would say, you know, there are two kinds of prayer that give Christians a lot of trouble. One is what we call the prayer without ceasing, and we're commanded to pray without ceasing. The other is the prayer of committal. We're told in Psalm 37:5, for instance, commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in Him, and He'll bring it to pass. And on the one hand, you can read people who say, well, you're just supposed to pray about it and just keep repeating it and keep repeating it and keep repeating it. Well, sometimes you can pray your way right out of faith. That's like digging up a seed every day to see if it's growing. Of course it's not. You're not leaving it down there, you see. You need to commit it. All right, when do you pray the prayer without ceasing? When do you pray the prayer of committal? And you never had to pray that prayer again except just to thank God that you've already prayed. What's the difference between those two? You pray the prayer without ceasing until you find the will of God. We're going to see that in a little bit when we talk about intercession in the second session this afternoon. We're going to see how Abraham got before God and prayed the prayer without ceasing until God revealed His will, you see. And then once God reveals His will, then you pray the prayer of committal. All right, Lord, Thy will be done. This is precisely what Jesus taught us to pray. Thy will be done. Thy kingdom come on earth as it is being done in heaven. I have seen Your will in heaven, and I agree with it, you see. Now, I would suggest that one of the glaring errors, you know, somebody has said that if you had a choice of just reading the Bible or praying, fortunately we do not have that choice. If you had a choice of reading the Bible or praying, you ought to choose reading the Bible because it is more important for us to hear what God says than it is for God to hear what we say. And many people are not on a good study of the Word of God. Now, I'm talking about a consistent study of the Word of God. So that as you pick up the Bible every day, you're not thumbing through the Bible, going to a passage you think will be amenable to your particular desires. You're actually asking God to speak to you through the Scripture where you are right then. I would suggest that you ought to have a proper diet. A proper diet for a Christian should be praise, wisdom, and knowledge. You might want to try something like this. By the way, I could give you dozens of plans. No plan is going to make you want to read the Scripture. No plan is going to make you want to pray. The secret to not praying is to pray. The secret to not reading the Bible is to read the Bible. But you might want to read, say, 5 chapters of Psalms every day. That's praise. That'll get you through the Psalms in a month. 1 chapter of Proverbs every day. That's wisdom. That'll get you through the Proverbs about every month. And starting in the Old Testament, read about 3 chapters, beginning with Genesis. And starting in the New Testament, read about 3 or 4 chapters, beginning with Matthew. And doing that will take you through the Bible in about 4 months. And there you get, that'll give you your knowledge. You're just moving right straight through the Bible, you see. But there are lots of plans. The main thing is to have a plan by which you consistently read the Scripture. I would challenge you to read the Scripture through, beginning with Genesis, right straight through. Or one of the things you might want to do, which to me it would be a tremendously interesting thing, and I am just about to start getting involved in. We have in our bookstore, I don't know if we have them on the book table, what is called the Chronological Bible. It is the entire Bible put together in chronological sequence. And part of Genesis is intermixed with a part of John's Gospel chapter 1, because actually John chapter 1 comes before Genesis. And it's all in perfect chronological sequence. We have the Chronological Bible in the bookstore. You may want to get one of those and just start reading it right through. You get the whole panorama of God moving through history in a straight line in that fashion. But have a system by which you read the Scripture. It is very important to do that. Now, then, we discern God's will. Then what is the next step? All right, this is step number 5. Ask in faith. This is my step also. I ask in faith. You say, well, how can I have faith? Now, wait a minute. I thought we settled the fact that God's word was true regardless of what the world said. Now God has told you how He wants you to behave, what He wants you to do. Is it not easy to ask in faith? Lord, I just agree with You. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done. I have used this as an example. Several years ago, my oldest daughter, Beth, it became time for Santa Claus to give her a bicycle. And, in fact, we had it up in the attic. and it was yet to be assembled, of course, but there it was. It became my job to get my daughter to want what she was going to get. And so I asked her, I said, Beth, wouldn't you like a bike for Christmas? Nope. She says, too cold. And so I sort of let it, and then she didn't know how to ride it. That was another answer. And then one time she said, I said, point to Paige Johnson. They were living next door to us at the time. And she said, I said, how about, look at Paige. Isn't she having fun? She said, you know, Daddy, she said, I bet you I'd fall off of that thing while I was trying. I'd hurt myself, you know. Well, we went on like this, you know, round up to right before Christmas. And finally, you know what she said? I said, Beth, what do you want for Christmas? She said, I've been thinking about it. She said, I think I would like to get a bicycle. And you know what? She got just what she asked for. Now, that's a very simple, homely illustration of a profound theological truth. We bump a stump. We come up against a problem. And we say, here's what I'd like to happen. God, through his word, if we're listening to him, says, here's my will. We usually say, now, Lord, that's not exactly... See, that way, see, I get embarrassed with your plan. But the way I've got it worked out, everybody else gets embarrassed, and I turn out to be king of the mountain. God says, no, I really have some other things in store for you there. And here's my will. No, Lord, that's not it. So finally we get around to saying, okay, Lord, I want what you have said you want to give me. What happens? You get it. You see? Now, Bible promises are not generally to tell you what you're going to get, but how to behave. Because, like all children, we have a tendency to become more enamored with the gift than with the giver. In Psalm 37:4, we read, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Now, here's a boy who comes in to his parents. He's 16 years of age. He wants to drive. He knows he can't buy a car without their signature. And so he says, Mom and Dad, I want to buy a car. And they say, are you kidding? You come home to a sloppy room. You never clean it up. You haven't washed your hair in 3 weeks. You have bad grades. You're disrespectful. You don't do any of your chores around here. I'll straighten up. I really will. And so sure enough, man, he really surprised. Amazing how fast that guy grows up when he goes through this rite of passage called buying a car. And all of a sudden his grades go up, he picks better friends, he washes his hair, you know, the flies are not zooming around his face anymore. He's taking out the trash, everything, yes sir and no sir. And his parents, of course parents are easily fooled, overnight they say a change has occurred, and they go out and buy him a car. First night that he gets the car, he's out late, picks up the bad friends, grades go down, room's messed up. It's obvious that he wasn't delighting himself in his parents, he was delighting himself in the thing his parents were going to get for him. You see? The Bible says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. So you ask in faith according to God's will. And then step number six, the final step. Psalm 37:4. Step number six, God's step. God hears and grants. This is the confidence we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know he hears us, whatever we ask, we know we have the petitions we desired of him. Let me give you an illustration or two. This perhaps will be more in line with some of the things that we have been talking about. Back several years ago, after my wife and I moved into our house, which in itself was a miracle, the one we were living in at that time, we were studying the scripture one night and we came across Psalm 37:4. Delight yourself in the Lord, he'll give you the desires of your heart. I said to Jeannie, what things do you desire? And she said, I want people to be saved, and I want our church to grow. I said, no, things. She said, you know, material things. I said, yes. She said, well, there are two things I really would like. She said, one of them is a trestle table. Now, you'd have to know my wife, and you'd have to know our family. We love to have company. And in fact, when we have a house big enough, we always have company, and overnight, more days of the year than we don't have company. And we were at that time. And she said, I like a big old trestle table, you know, where we could stretch it out and seat, you know, 12, 16 people. And she said, we need a hide-a-bed sofa for the men. You know, we could sleep more people. And so we just committed that to the Lord and delight ourselves in him. That was on a Tuesday night. On a Thursday, some friends of ours from up the street were visiting with us. And I'll tell you what it was Sam Cathy, and Sam and I were just visiting together, and he said, you know something? He said, we bought a couch that's supposed to go along the wall of our house that we're building, and it's too long. Would you be interested in buying it? I didn't mention a thing to him. I said, no, we would not be interested in buying a couch. The basic reason was a real simple reason. We didn't have any money. I mean, that's that. You know, not having money clarifies a lot of decisions, you know. And so I didn't say anything to him, but I said, no, we're just not interested. He said, man, it would go perfectly with your decor here, you know. The colors are just the same. I said, well, we're not interested. He said, you've got to at least come look at it. Well, I agree. The next morning, Friday morning, I went up there to look at it. He opened the door and he said, Tom, I don't understand this. He said, God has told me to give you this couch. And I said, man, you can't do that. And right then he taught me a lesson about God's economy. He said, you're going to keep me from being obedient to the Lord. He said, if I don't get rid of this, what's God going to... I'm going to put a stopper in the whole system here. And God won't be able to pour out upon me what he wants to do. He said, I've got to be obedient to the Lord. Finally, as we argued there, he said, in the name of Jesus, I give this to you. And I said, well, in the name of Jesus, I take it. And so I took it. And we put in a couch. We put the couch, rather, in a truck. And we delivered it down to our house and opened it up in our den. It was so beautiful. It went perfectly with the colors of our den. At noon, the very first people to ever sleep on that couch walked into our house. Here's what they said. On our way over here, we were thinking about the fact that we'd gotten our Christmas bonus early. We've been wanting to do something for y'all for a long time. And have you all ever seen these trestle tables? We'd like to go out and buy one of these big trestle tables. So by Saturday, the couch was in the den. The trestle table was in the breakfast room. And God had the glory, you see, because we didn't provide it. And we knew who gave it to us. It was God's. And if God told us to give it, tells us to give it to you, well, it's yours. Because it all belongs to him, see? That way you can lose it, and it makes no difference, because you didn't deserve it anyway, you see. And this is the way God works in accordance to his Bible promises. And in a lot of ways, he works in this fashion. I remember one time, you know, when you're praying about heavy matters, well, sometimes... Brother Joseph was just knocked down, drag out warfare. I mean, that's just the way it was. And so I was out in the backyard mowing back and forth on this tractor, and I looked out, and here came our car, orange car, loaded down with all of our kids. And my wife was asking me if I needed some more gas for the tractor, and I did. And so they put this 5-gallon tank of empty can in the back of the car. You know, had a little gas in it, maybe. And she drove off across the field, you know, and out of the road. And as I watched him drive down the highway, I'm not normally a fearful person. But, boy, the devil just attacked me and said, what? You know, I had just read about a car getting rear-ended and a gas can exploding. And I thought, man, what if something like that were to happen to my family? Man, that would be devastating. And fear gripped me. Immediately, I remembered a Bible promise God had given me about my daughters. None of them shall fail, none shall lack her mate, for my spirit, says the Lord, it has drawn them. God had told me my daughters would not fail, they would be married, and God's Holy Spirit was going to bring their husbands to them. What a, and I thought, well, man, praise. See, a Bible promise is negotiable in a lot of markets. And God just spoke to my heart. Beautiful peace came across my heart because I knew God was going to keep his word, you see. Now, I could go on and give you dozens and dozens and dozens of illustrations of how Bible promises work. Let me just share one more with you, and then I want to, we'll take a stand-up break, and then we'll have our final session for this morning. I remember several years ago, I had been praying with some men, we were down in Mansfield, Texas. There were 13 of us in a room, and as we prayed together, the phone rang, and I got up and ran down to the office to answer the phone. There's a guy on the other end who had been a school classmate of mine in college. I hadn't heard from him in several years, and she relayed that she'd been trying to get a hold of me for several days, and she was sure glad to talk to me. And I said, well, Jim, what are you doing? She said, well, I live out here in California. I work in a home for unwed mothers. And she said, one of our girls had a child here, has gone back to her home in Colorado, and she began asking God to give her a word, a Bible promise, that her daddy would be saved. And as she's been praying, God has not only done that, but he's given her a Bible promise that he wants to bring a revival to that community. And we want you to come preach. And I said, well, what time is next year or whatever? You know, we had about 52 open weeks of this year. I was trying to be real coy, you know. And I said, well, no, next year? And she said, no, next week. I said, well, you see, I'm just about to graduate from seminary, and I'm really busy. She said, well, we really want you, we really feel this is God's will. And I just laughed about it. I said, this is ridiculous. I said, what church is sponsoring this? And she said, no church. It's just a bunch of people got together. They really believe God wants to bring revival. I said, man, I know I'm not going to have anything to do with it. Because if it's without the church, you just can't do it. And So I went back and I laughed and told these men, it's the craziest thing. And those men did something that they'd never done before and to my knowledge have never done since. One of them said, I think you ought to go and I will go with you. And one of the other men said, I will pay your way out there. Vice president of the bank, in fact, a pharmacist. And so four of us made our way out there. We got there about midnight the next week on a Tuesday night, I guess it was, or Monday night. And we got into a car and went up to this little house where they're having a prayer meeting. And boy, these people were really claiming folks. I mean, Lord, I just think you give me the word that so-and-so's my mom or my dad or my brother or whatever, they're going to be saved. Well, I was flabbergasted. Now, we got to be in the middle of that prayer meeting right quick. The next morning, they came and knocked at the door of this little chalet where we were staying. And this man said, well, you ready to help us move chairs? And I said, move chairs? He said, yeah. He said, we need to take chairs down here to the gymnasium. I said, let me ask you something. Have you publicized this meeting? Nope. Have you, are any churches involved? No. I said, are there bleachers in the gym? Yeah. I think the bleachers will be enough. I'm almost sure they're going to be sufficient. He said, no. I said, we've got to get these chairs out. So all day long, through the snow and everything, we carried these chairs to the gymnasium. And my heart was sick. I thought, boy, I've got these guys up here with me. And, boy, my heart really sunk that night. We got there, and the place was jam-packed. I mean, people on the floors and out in the doorway, and all the bleachers were filled and the chairs were filled. But this was back when, you know, that hard rock gospel music was sort of popular. And they'd gotten this wire band from someplace, up around Denver or someplace, to come out there and to play. And it was terrible. You know, they played till all their strings break. And they played, it seemed like, forever and forever, you know. And I thought, boy, this thing's never going to be over. So after everybody was tired and I was tired, I got up and said, look, folks, I don't know why we're here. You know, I don't know how this all worked out, but if you need to come to know Jesus, well, just, you know, make your way down the aisle. And I mean, just a matter of seconds, there were people all over the front of that gymnasium. I looked, pastors began to pop up, you know, here and there. And I don't know how many became Christians that night. Next night, same thing. I mean, the place was packed. Over 80 people that night received Jesus as their Savior. Over one half of the high school students. Businessmen all throughout the town. We went down to Colorado State Reformatory. After sharing down there, I don't remember how many men came to know the Lord. I remember 12 of them were Roman Catholics who came down in front of about 500 prisoners and publicly, openly prayed to receive Jesus as their Savior. Revival just began to sweep through the town. You could walk downtown in the middle of the night, see lights on the house, not even knock, walk in and be in the middle of a prayer meeting. And it was all because one little gal, who for the most part of her life had been out of God's will, had discovered the secret to praying with success. Getting a word from God, you see, and acting in obedience to God's revealed will. This is the word. This is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know He hears us, whatever we ask, we know we have the petitions we desired of it. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, I just pray that Your Holy Spirit will speak continually through this day. Teach us, dear Lord, the importance of praying for others. Teach us how to pray. And I ask these things in Your name.